Welcome. Best I can tell, it's about November 19th. We got a wonderful, blustery day out there. And when I say wonderful, I know in a lot of places of the world they don't see it that way. But when you're born and raised in Arizona, those are exceptional. So we're gonna give a thank you and a blessing over that. So welcome to Randall Church this morning. I'll get my tongue right outside those teeth there, and. This morning, we're going to kick it off. Our opening scripture is actually the 100th Psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with jubilation. Come before Him with rejoicing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courtyards with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His faithfulness is to all generations. Please accept this as our call to worship this morning. So as I've mentioned before, when we have our call to worship, that's an invitation to kind of let everything else go, and let's just focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ, and worshiping Him for the next couple of hours. Please join me in our prayer of adoration, if you would. O God, as the psalmist proclaimed, You have searched us and You know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our path and our lying down and are acquainted with all of our ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high and we cannot attain it. You alone are worthy, O Lord, to receive blessings and honor and glory and power, for You have created all things. And for your praise, and by Your will, they existed and were created. Father, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You care for him? Dear God, our existence is but a vapor within the spectrum of the vast world You have created, and yet You know every hair on our heads and the desires of our heart. And Father, You provide and care for Your people. While we were sinners, Lord, You chose us and rescued us from the fate we have earned. Dear God, we come to You this day in praise and in tremendous adoration, for You have blessed Your people, and we are humbly bow before You in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let's take the psalmist's advice. Shout joyfully to the Lord and serve Him with jubilation, and let's come before Him with rejoicing in song.
Let's all stand.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna.
Lord, we lift up your name.
With hearts full of praise,
be exalted, O Lord, my God.
Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Holy,
if you will, now, having praised our Lord in song and prayer, please join me in verbal recognition of our shortfall before our holy God. Let's pray once again. Holy Father, we know that the law curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, and that the wages of every sin is death, and that for the sake of these things, your wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Father, if you should make justice the measure and righteousness the level, says Isaiah, you might justly separate us to all evil according to every curse of the covenant and blot out our names from under the heaven, as Moses spoke. Our iniquities have gone over our heads, and our heavy burden, they weigh too much for us. But weary and heavy laden under this burden, we come to Christ, who has promised that in him we shall find rest for our souls. Praise God. Because of our deeds, not because of our deeds, or due to our own righteousness, not because we, as inherently broken sinners, somehow found a way to live right and to please you, dear God, our best is filthy rags. But because you chose us and sent your Son to pay our debts, this is the gospel, and we praise you in the holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing his praises again.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plucked beneath that blood who saw their guilty stains, who saw
Our New Testament scripture of assurance this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and it reads like this: "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Amen. The time's come now in our liturgical order to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we just read the passage from John, our Savior will lift us up on the last day to be with him forevermore. But as sure, the scriptures proclaim also, all will be lifted up to give account to the God of the universe, but not all will be receiving the same fate where the forever after is concerned. Please don't mistake what I'm saying to you. As Pastor John taught last week in the sermon, this ordinance, nor the ordinance of baptism in itself, will save you. It is not the mechanism by which we are regenerated and made worthy to be part of his family. Simply put, that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. But they are both physical and tactile reminders of our commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and are, as well, a public confession of our faith in him. When we partake of this bread and this cup, we receive an indelible mark that follows within us, in that just as the bread and the wine actually become part of our physical being, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a part of our spiritual being all the time. We are sold out, so to speak, in faith to his lordship in our lives. If it does not mean that to you, you need to re-examine your relationship here and ask yourself, am I really going to be taken into the new heavens and the new earth with him? Or will he say to me the worst words that a man can hear? That would be, "I never knew you." That leads to eternal damnation. It will be brought forth in that great day of judgment that you will carry forward with one of these two fates. There is no other choice but these two. And that's a lesson we all need to understand, as it is proclaimed throughout these scriptures. And he has determined that we are the means by which this message should be purveyed. Now I realize this message of salvation and damnation is a much bigger subject than we can cover within the introduction of the Lord's Supper. However, there is a connection here that does lead us to the next responsibility, and that I have to fence the table of the Lord here. As a minister and elder in this church, I must make it clear that Jesus Christ himself established this precious time of close fellowship for his people and in his presence. He's here, always. And make no mistake, this is a time of close fellowship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 29 through 30, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation, or if you are harboring unrepented sin, or even if you're carrying a grudge against a fellow believer, you should abstain from partaking in this meal today. And come back to the table when those issues are rectified. Now, where I was coming from before, if that's you, please reach out. And let's rectify those issues as soon as possible, because we want to enjoy this meal and eternity with you. As well, in reference, the scripture says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We will not deny you the cup. We do not expect that any will come perfect, but all should come broken, contrite, repentant, and thankful. All believers are welcome at this table, whether you're a member here at Church on Randall Place or not. So as Miss Suzanne begins to play, please come down the center aisle to receive these elements and return to your seats via the side aisles. Please hold these elements until we can partake of them together. Miss Suzanne.
Gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me others in mercy find a sweet
in possession of the elements, I would ask that we take a moment in silent prayer. And I will conclude that moment of silent prayer with a blessing on these elements, and then we will partake together. Father God, it is with great praise we come together in this time to partake of these elements in close worship and fellowship with Christ our Savior. Please set this bread and this cup aside from common food, and may each of us be appropriately blessed with the hard and yet wonderful realization of what they represent. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we begin, I will be reading from the Apostle Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of the Lord. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord. Paul concludes by saying, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Praise be to God.
Are you finished? Sorry.
Please join me in our prayer now of thanksgiving. Father in heaven, as the psalmist wrote, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden." The God who is our salvation. You make us lie down in green pastures. You feed us beside quiet waters. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our head and our cup overflows. Dear God, you provided a living history. Eden to Gethsemane, generation after generation, you guided and nurtured your people, and still we could not obey nor glorify you by our actions, thus proving the debased nature of our kind. And yet you were faithful, and you did not destroy our kind. No, instead you loved us, you sanctified us, and you sanctified your most precious Son, and you sent your most precious Son on our behalf, having laid to rest any doubt that we could have done this ourselves. The worthy for the unworthy. Thank you, Jesus, for you loved us unmerited at your expense. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, "Truly you have richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. We are washed clean in his blood." Amen. Now let's sing one last one. Before Pastor John does our proclamation.
Is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly ones above, at the cross. My worth is not a skill or name, in winning or in time or shame, but in the blood of that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. A summer flowers with fading down, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fading light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other, my soul is satisfied.
satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I attest,
my
worth and my unworthiness,
my
value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no longer,
my soul
is satisfied in Him alone.
Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Thank you, Juliet. That was thank you for leading us in music and in singing. As they are stepping down, let me give you just a few announcements. Coming up, the first one, most pertinent or most immediate, is that on immediately following the service today, we will have our decoration celebration. And what that means is we are going to decorate the church for Christmas. So that's always fun, and it's usually the kids have a great time. Everybody has a great time. So I hope you will be able to stay for that. And then when we're done, that takes us, we're pretty good at it. It'll probably take us 20, 30 minutes. And then when we're done with that, we have a fellowship meal, which we do every third Sunday of the month. And this is the third Sunday of the month, so we'll have our fellowship meal downstairs following the decoration celebration. And I hope that you can join us and celebrate with us and fellowship together and join at a common table and enjoy a meal together. I also want to remind you that if you have, if you're looking for somewhere to spend Thanksgiving or Christmas, we do have some folks who have an extra seat or two at their table and would love to have you. If you have an extra seat at your table and you would be willing to invite somebody who is alone this holiday, please let us know so that we can make sure that everybody has a place. So keep that in mind. Next week after church, midweek Bible studies. Midweek Bible studies. We have Tuesday morning ladies group and Wednesday evening, it's a sermon-based Bible study. We will go through the end of November, so two more weeks. So there will be two more Bible studies, and then we will take a break for the holidays because teachers need a break once in a while. So we'll do that, and we'll take a break through the holiday. Let's see. Next week after church service, we have our progress report, which is basically a business meeting. If this is your church home and or if you are a church member, this especially if you are a church member, we are going to make decisions on a number of important matters, and we need your voice to help guide us through that. So I think for the most part, that's our... That is our announcements for the day. Oh yeah, Sunday tonight, 5:00, Reconciled Church. Pastor Charlie is leading that, and he does a great job. They're going through the Book of Mark out on the Tonto Apache Reservation, and you will be blessed and encouraged and nurtured in the just being recipients of the ordinary means of grace. So. Hopefully you can be there. So with that, Mrs. Beck is going to take younger children out to, she has a little catechism that she goes through, and your kids will be so my question is, did you run to church today? Jesus said something about being like a little child, so maybe we can take some lessons there. If you will, let's go ahead and let's prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Father God, we recognize that You are the Lord. We recognize also, Father, that You speak to Your people and that You call us to hear Your words. So, Father, I thank you that you have invited us into your presence this morning, and that we are able to see the gospel in the Lord's Supper, that we were able to hear not only, Father God, that we have need of you because we have sinned against you, but we also have learned that you are the one who forgives us of our sins. So, Lord, we've already seen and heard the gospel this day. We thank you for that. I pray that it not end, but that we continue to make much of the gospel through the rest of this gathering today. So we thank you that you've drawn us here. Lord, open our ears. Enable us, Lord God, to hear your word, Father. If we are tired, if we are distracted, if there are other things going on in our lives, I pray that by your Spirit you would enliven us so that we would hear what you have to say to us. Open our hearts, Lord God, that we might love you more. Strengthen and keep us. So, Lord, we thank you this day for all that you've given to us. We thank you for families that are here over this holiday, this holiday season, Lord. I pray that you would help us to love our families and to appreciate what you have given to us in our families. Strengthen us, Lord. Nurture us this day. Feed us on your word. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. This is week 11 of a 12-week series on the church. And we have covered quite a bit of ground. We began 11 weeks ago asking the question, what is the church? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. So to me, the very natural question is, what is this thing that Jesus built? And we spent 5 weeks addressing what is the church. And then we ask a different question, and that is, why the church? Or what is the purpose for the church? And we spent a little bit of time dealing with the purpose, the focus, the intent of what it is that Jesus built. So we've addressed the what and the why, and now beginning just a couple of weeks ago, we'd be asked a different question, and that might be the how. How does the church function? How does the church operate? When we gather, what's it going to look like? What are we supposed to do? How are we to function as a local assembly invited by God into His presence on the Lord's Day? How does the local church operate? And we began a few weeks ago, and one of the things we learned is that the church is organized. It is structured. It is not some sort of haphazard gathering of people, indiscriminate people, but God has organized, God has structured this church that He has built. And we saw that the local church is an organized organism, if you will. And that we see throughout the New Testament text that there are really two offices. We focused on one, but don't worry, in the coming months we'll focus on both of them. We see especially, though, that Paul installs elders in local assemblies. Paul establishes elders in local churches. And so we talked about the role of, or what an elder is and what the role of an elder, what an elder is supposed to do, and a couple of things we learned. First of all, we learned that the term elder / pastor / shepherd are used synonymously in the New Testament. They're the same office. And we see that it's pretty obvious in the way the New Testament speaks of these roles. They use them synonymously. And so we also saw that Paul established a plurality of elders in each church. So churches, a church has elders, plural. A church, singular, has elders / shepherds / pastors, plural. So that was some of the things we learned. And so, well, we then we began to talk, Well, what happens when the church gathers? When the church is assembled on the Lord's Day, what is supposed to take place? What is maybe permitted and what is not permitted? What are we supposed to do? What's it going to look like? And this question, what does a local church assembly look like when the people of God gather in the at the invitation of God, what's that look like? Can we do whatever we want? Or are some things commanded, and therefore those things we ought to do? And this question then launched us into an exploration of the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. Let me see if I can define for you the ordinary means of grace. We talked about this last week. For many of you, this is a phrase that you're familiar with. Some of you are going, I've never heard that term before, so I don't even know what you're talking about. Others may have maybe an errant idea of what we mean by the ordinary means of grace. So let me put it this way. We broke it down. It's just the word ordinary. Let's just talk about that word ordinary. What do I mean when I say ordinary? Well, ordinary means something that is, it has the idea of that which is regular or that which is customary or something that is normal, if you will. It is ordinary. It is regular. Perhaps it would be something along the lines of, or if we look at the opposite of ordinary, a good example would be, I don't know if you remember, when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness and also when Solomon's first temple was built, the Spirit of God came and filled those places with such a prominent presence that the people couldn't even enter into the building. They had to, like, worship in the parking lot. That was extraordinary. We only see it happening twice. The ordinary means of grace is something that happens all the time, something that happens regularly. So that's what we mean. It is ordinary. The other idea behind ordinary is that it is ordained. That is, it is commanded that what we do when we gather as the people of God in this local assembly at the invitation of God, what we do is that which is commanded, that which is ordained by Christ, and therefore honors Him. So the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary, it is regular, it is, I don't want to say not spectacular, because that's just, so let me just say, not, quote, spectacular. Because I think hearing the Word of God and praying and receiving the Lord's Supper is spectacular. But God is not reliant on the, quote, spectacular to nourish His people. He nourishes people, His people through ordinary means, like the proclamation of His Word, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through these, what we might say are very ordinary methods. So that's what we mean by ordinary. Then this term means of grace I have up here, and this is actually, I took this from the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism. It's the answer to question number 88, in case you want to go look that up. But it says this, the ordinary means of grace, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His people the benefits of redemption. So these are the regular means, the ordinary, the regular means whereby Christ communicates to His people, you and me, the benefits of redemption. So this is happening regularly. It is ordinary. When we gather, we can just say, well, what's going to happen today? Here's what's going to happen today. God is going to communicate the benefits of redemption to us. I don't know what the sermon is. I don't know what songs we're going to sing, but here's what I know. God is going to communicate to me the benefit of His redemptive work. And not only to me, but to everybody who gathers, we are going to hear and be nourished by the fact that God communicates the benefit of His redemption. That's what we mean by the ordinary means of grace. So then we might ask, well, what are these ordinary means of grace? And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. But some of the things that have traditionally, there have been a number of worship elements that have been traditionally included in the ordinary means of grace. In other words, what should happen when we gather? Some things are commanded. And traditionally, the ordinary means of grace include the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. That's where we'll be our focus today. So the Word of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances are traditionally listed as the ordinary means of grace. We are commanded to receive the Lord's Supper. That is a command. We should do it when we gather. Now, there we can talk about how often we should do it. We do it every week. I think that's good, but because every week we experience the gospel of Christ in the elements. So we do it every week. And then finally, prayer. Prayer would also be that we are commanded when we gather, we are commanded to pray. So the Word of God, the ordinances or the sacraments, and prayer. I think there are some others, and I'll talk about those next week when we, that'll be our last week, so I'll be talking fast next week because we have a lot to cover. But we'll talk about other ordinary means of grace, other things that Christ has commanded his church to do when they gather in his name. So that's where we're at. That's where we've been. Let me tell you a little bit about where we're going, and then we'll go there. Today, we are going to consider the Word of God as a means through which God communicates the benefits of his redemption. The Word of God. This is central to us as a church. I'm getting ahead of myself. And once we say that the Word of God, once we say that the Word of God is a means of grace, today we're going to see that there are two related forms that we see in the New Testament for the Word of God. Number one, reading the Word of God. Give yourself to the public reading of God's Word. And second, the second form is preaching. So when we gather, we should read God's Word. Nelson began our service today with a reading of God's Word. Psalm 100. We pretty much begin every Lord's Day with a reading of God's Word. I think we read God's Word in a number of different places, but that would be one form. The other is the proclamation or the preaching of God's Word. Now, before we get going, let me just provide, I guess, maybe a limitation, if you will, of what we're going to be talking about today. Today we are going to be, my sermon is limited to Lord's Day worship. It is limited to Lord's Day worship when the church is gathered on the Lord's Day. Now, much of today's message can apply outside of the gathered church. That's just not the focus of this sermon. When I start talking about proclaiming the Word of God or reading the Word of God, you might say, well, can't we do that in our homes? Can't we do that in our work? Can't we do that out in the public square? The answer is yes. That's just not the focus of my sermon today. Are you with me? So when we exit today, you are welcome to say, well, you know, you can do that in a lot of different places, and I will agree with you. It's just I'm going to limit the focus today of the read Word of God in the gathered assembly and the proclaimed Word of God in the gathered assembly when we are gathered for worship. And I will say this. It is a means by which God nurtures his people. And if we neglect, just a quick warning, if we neglect this ordinary means of grace, or the Word of God is consistently twisted, there is no true church. If the Word of God is distorted or is not preached, there is no true church. That may be a bold statement, But there is where the word of God is consistently twisted. And I'm not saying that the pastor gets things. I mean, I get things wrong. I got something wrong a long, long time ago. But since then, I've been 100%. So. I'm just talking where the word of God is consistently neglected and consistently twisted. I would question whether there is a church. And at best, the congregation will be malnourished. At best. So, with that as our introduction to the reading, the public reading of the Word of God and the proclaimed Word of God, let me begin by pointing out that there is a rich history of the Word of God read and the Word of God preached. This goes way back in Scripture. This is not some New Testament concept. This isn't just limited to the Apostle Paul, but Scripture provides a rich history of the centrality of God's Word being read and heard and God's Word being proclaimed. The reading and the preaching of God's Word has always been central in public worship. And we see this, of course, in the Old Testament, that God calls His people to hear His voice. God calls His people to hear His voice. A couple of places, and I'll just give you a few references where God calls His people to hear His voice. Here's a great one. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. We read this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, of all the peoples, for the earth is mine." And then in chapter 20, verse 1, "And the Lord God," and God spoke all these words. God speaks to His people and He calls them to hear what He has to say. This is throughout the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, we see this consistent call to hear my word read and hear my word proclaimed. One of my favorite places in Scripture where we see the public reading and the public exhortation of God's word comes from the book of Nehemiah, and you ladies who are in the Tuesday morning Bible study, you've been here before. You've looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. I'll start with verse 1. I said that kind of like I was discouraged. Let me restate that. And I'll start with 8:1. I'll skip around a little bit too because I'm not going to read some of the names today. When we preached through Ezra or Nehemiah, we did do the names. But anyways, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose." So here Ezra begins to read the word of God to the congregation, the people. They had made a platform so that he was elevated, so that he could be seen and they could hear what he had to say. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, "And they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading." So Ezra, they built a platform for him. He gets up on the platform and he reads the word of God from morning until noon. And the people said, amen and amen. And there were others going around in the crowd, making sure the people understood what Ezra was reading and explaining to them what he was reading. And here we see in corporate public worship the priority of reading God's Word. And then we see in the prophets as well a number of places, but let me just read for you Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. We read this, and you shall speak, God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse, for they are a rebellious house. You are going to speak my words. It doesn't matter if they hear it or if they accept it or reject it. That's not the criteria, Ezekiel. The criteria is that you get up and proclaim my word. The centrality of the read and proclaimed, preached word of God is central to the gathered people. It always has been. Then we get to Mark chapter 1, verse 38. And a great, so in the new, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in 138, in chapter 138, we read this. Chapter 1. And Jesus said to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So Jesus had been doing miracles. Crowds were following because of the spectacular things that he had done, and they wanted him to stay. And he said, no, I need to go to other towns to preach. That's why I've been sent. So the proclaimed word of God is central even in the ministry of Christ our Lord. We see this in Luke chapter 4:16, that he was in a synagogue, he opened the scroll and he read from God's word. And so throughout the New Testament we see the centrality of the read and preached word of God. And it should be no different in the churches of the living God. And I pray that it never is not central in this church. And so the Word of God in worship has always been central. And there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that emphasis should cease. So having looked at the rich history of the read and proclaimed Word of God, if you will, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll talk a little bit about this ordinary means of grace. Remember, when I talk about the ordinary means of grace, that means it's regular and it's ordained. That is, it is ordered. This is a regular means of God communicating the benefits of His redemption. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. What do we... I'll just list a few. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, give ear. Incline your ear. He who has an ear to hear, today if you hear his voice. So I am going to speak to this congregation. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear. Incline your ear. If you have an ear to hear, hear. And today, if you hear his voice, the all-wise God has much to say to his people, and he is clearly communicated himself through his word. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, Paul's writing to Timothy. And I'll unpack that in just a second. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This, by the way, is a command. So let me give you a little context here so that we understand. We put this verse in its proper setting. Paul, in the book of his first letter to Timothy, Paul has been giving instruction to Timothy to set order, to set things in order in the churches. That is, he has been instructing Timothy how churches are to operate. And we see this clearly in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says this. This is the kind of, if you were to talk about the theme of 1 Timothy, it's found in 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. If I delay, Timothy, I'm going to come to you, but if I delay, you need to know how one ought to behave in the household of the living God. That's the general overall context, if you will, of 1 Timothy. But now there's an immediate context, and that is for Timothy to set an example. And one of the ways he's going to set an example is to read God's word publicly. Chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So, Timothy, you need to inform the churches of Ephesus how they ought to behave in the household of God. And oh, by the way, you need to set an example. And one of the ways you will set an example of how one ought to behave is to read publicly God's word. People are to understand how to behave in the household of God, and Timothy, you're to set an example. And one of the ways you will set an example is by reading God's word. By the way, this devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, this is a command. It is an imperative. This is not some sort of suggestion or good advice or, you know, I would feel better if you did this. Timothy, read God's word publicly. And if I delay, make sure that you are reading God's word. Pay attention. Devote yourself. Pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. When we talk about the Scripture and the public reading of Scripture, we might ask ourselves what's entailed or what are the limits? What do we mean by Scripture? Scripture here are writings that would have been understood as authoritative, certainly the Old Testament. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, there were some New Testament texts that Paul's letters had been written by, well, except for this letter in 2 Timothy, had already been written, and Peter calls them Scripture. Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. Paul calls Luke's writing Scripture. So we already have some New Testament texts that are considered Scripture. Old Testament, the writings of Paul, likely Luke's gospel, would have been seen as authoritative Scripture. Give yourself to the, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That is a command. Church, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. God communicates His redemptive benefits through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So regular reading, regular hearing of God's Word is an antidote to false teaching, which, by the way, Timothy deals with a little bit later. And let me give you an example. Let me frame this example. And my goal in giving this example is not to give you some sort of juicy, salacious tidbit of something, some wrongdoing that somebody else has perpetrated. There's a reason why I'm going to give you this example. And I saw it this week, I don't know, probably on YouTube, but it happened recently. So a very, very, very famous Word of Faith preacher, television preacher, Jesse Duplantis, who, by the way, if you are listening to him, stop. I mean, like, really. The man is... Anyways, I'll let you judge. Jesse Duplantis said that the reason Christ has not returned or is delaying his return is because y'all ain't given enough money. Wow. Yeah. Now, my goal, like I said, is not to give you a salacious tidbit so that we can all get excited about that. My question when I heard that is, How is it that anybody, any Christian believes him? That was my question. And people do, and people, I guarantee you, were giving. How is it that any follower of Christ would say, yeah, you know what, that makes sense? Well, the answer to that question is probably very broad, but I can say that it's very basic. No public reading of Scripture. If you read God's Word in public when we are gathered, and we do it on a regular basis, I can't imagine. And if God's Word is proclaimed well, I can't imagine. I mean, we might fall for all sorts of stuff, but that? I think this is the rotten fruit of not hearing on a regular basis God's Word. There might be way more than that. We can discuss that at another time, but at its very basic, that certainly has to be considered. Public reading of Scripture. And I would also say, just in case there are some thinking about this, I would say that this is a command for the present day church. In other words, what I'm saying is Paul is not just describing what should happen in the first century church in Ephesus, but rather this is what we would call prescriptive. That is, it is not descriptive. Paul's not just describing something that should happen in the church in Ephesus in the first century, but it is prescriptive. That is, all churches should give attention and devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture. That is, the command transcends time, and it is for us today. It is not uncommon to hear the apostles instruct that their letters be read publicly. And I think I gave you a list in your sermon notes, but I'll just give you Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written. Notice two things. Blessed are those who hear. So first of all, I should say, blessed are those... Blessed is the one who reads aloud. So the one who reads aloud is a blessed one. And the recipients, those who hear and obey, are the blessed ones. So if we looked at Ezra, go back to Ezra, sitting on that platform in the rain, reading from morning to noon. Ezra was blessed because he is reading publicly God's word, and the listeners who hear and obey are also blessed. So we have Timothy being commanded by Paul, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Then he says to exhortation, to teaching. Two other things. I'm going to be very brief with these, and the reason I'll be very brief is at the beginning of the new year, after Christmas, we are going to be going through the book, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. So when we get there, I'll unpack these in much greater detail. So that's just, I guess, my little invitation to come back and hear these unpacked. But this idea, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and also to exhortation. Maybe Acts chapter 13, verse 15 is a great place to see what is being meant here. 13:15. We read this. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So here's the exact same phrasing. If you have a word of encouragement, say it. So give yourself to the public reading of Scriptures and to encourage one another in the faith, to embolden belief or action. Again, we see this in Acts 13, 15 and Hebrews 12, verse 5. Read God's Word publicly and encourage people, exhort people in the faith, embolden them to hold fast to their faith. Call them to action. And then the second here in 1 Timothy is the public reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. And teaching is just that. It's teaching. It is instruction. Perhaps it is an appeal to the intellect. It is to inform the listeners of the truth of the Christian faith. Read God's word. Call them to action. Instruct them in the truths of the Christian faith. So this is the first aspect or the first form that this ordinary means of grace is to take place. Read God's word. I'll summarize this with a quote from George Knight from his New International Greek Testament commentary. I thought he states it well. He says this: thus Paul urges public ministry that reads the scriptures to gathered Christians, exhorts them to respond appropriately, and teaches its principles. This is an ordinary means of grace. It is regular. It should happen every time we gather. So far, we have focused then on the public reading of Scripture. We've referenced exhortation and teaching, and now we want to give greater weight to this idea of teaching and proclaiming this God's Word. So if you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Many of you are familiar with this. But we're going to go through chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to read through verse 2. So I think the first thing I'm going to do is the public reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2, and then I will unpack or proclaim or herald its message. Here we go. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he goes on, for the time is coming when people aren't going to listen. So we have an imperative. We have a command. Preach the word. Let me give you a little context as we go through this. Let me just say a word about the word. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, all Scripture originates with God. All Scripture originates with God. And hence, it is authoritative. Because it is God's word, it carries authority. We don't get to say, well, I don't know, I like this part but not that part. God does not speak in a non-authoritative way. All Scripture is God-breathed. Or we could say, all Scripture is God says. And it is profitable. That is, it is useful. It is beneficial. It is advantageous. Church, what God says will not lead us astray. Because it is truthful. I'll go on and say it is inerrant. It is authoritative. And by the way, it is sufficient. We don't need anything else. It's perfect. I think the psalmist said that. And it will not lead you astray. It will not be detrimental to your relationship with God. And note how, because I wrestled with that little phrase, I almost said it will not be detrimental. Well, it may be, because you may be arrested or you may be beat up or like Paul's in prison. I don't know. I pray things go well for you. We just had a brother in Christ shot in the head in Glendale for proclaiming the word of God on a street corner. Was it detrimental to him and his family? Yes, but it is not detrimental to his relationship with God. God's word is truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it is profitable. And it's profitable for teaching. That's instruction. It is profitable for rebuke and correction. In other words, it is profitable for the proclaimer of the gospel, of the scripture, to point out our sin and to call us to account. Scripture, when we read it and we proclaim it, it will tell us where we are in line with God and also where we're not. Church, hear the word of God. Even when it corrects you, even when it rebukes you. God's not leading you astray. He's not beating you down. He's calling you to himself. And he is communicating his redemptive benefits to you even when he says, turn. For rebuke, for correction, for the training in righteousness. In other words, through God's word, we will grow to maturity. The recipient will be well equipped. So there's a little bit of background. Now let's look at our particular, the passage of text where it says, preach the word. You've seen the background. The background is all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God says. And it's profitable. It is good for us. Even when it makes us squirm a little bit, or a lot of bit. And as Paul has established what God's word is and what God's word does, the command is preach it. Timothy, preach God's word. Preach the word, and this is a command. It's an imperative. Again, it's not a suggestion. We don't get to say, well, I don't think I'm going to do that today. To preach simply means to be a herald, to herald, to proclaim publicly a message. To be a herald of God's truth. If you want to know maybe a good summary of God's truth, let me just turn to 1 Timothy 1:15, and I will give you an example of the message that is to be proclaimed. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Proclaim that. Get up on a stage. Get up and proclaim it. Herald it. Make much of it. Be public. God's word is truth. Declare it. If you look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see this. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached, there it is, as proclaimed, as heralded in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Proclaim it. Herald it. Preach God's word. And I'm going to say that this certainly applies to all of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, but I think Paul here is being much more specific. And is likely referring to the life-saving gospel based on how Paul uses this word throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. So when Paul talks about preaching the word, he is not simply saying, preach the genealogies. I'm sure that he would speak of the genealogies, but here he is speaking specifically about the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in chapter 1:15, but we see it in a couple other places. The way Paul uses the word, has to do on the life-saving gospel. So, how does one behave in the household of God? One preaches the word. One heralds the gospel. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I'll just put it this way, all the time. This is probably certainly addressed to the leaders of the church. They are to take advantage of every opportunity to herald God's truth. The elders of the church, specifically, like I said, I'm talking about the Lord's Day gathering. You can say, yeah, but can't we do this outside? Yes, please do it outside the church doors. But again, my limitation for this message is within the congregation, on the Lord's Day service, take every opportunity to herald God's truth. Whether it's convenient or not, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I hope you don't think less of me, but I think I can be honest with you. There are some Sundays I'd rather be, well, no, I guess that's not true. I'm not going to say that, because every Sunday I want to be here. There might have been times in my life when I thought, you know what, I don't really want to go to church today. But that's really changed a lot. So thanks for reminding me of that. This is awesome. I love being here. But it's not always convenient. Sometimes I don't feel ready. Maybe that's a better example. Sometimes it's like, man, I've been reading. Sunday's here. And it's 10:45. They're all looking at you, John. Get up there and say something. And I don't feel ready. It's out of season. And here we go. I think it also applies to the congregation. In other words, whether the listeners are ready or not, preach the word. Proclaim the word. If your people are coming and they're all napping and falling asleep, proclaim the word. If you don't feel like it, proclaim the word. Preach it. Herald it. Make much of it. If they all nap during your sermon, proclaim it anyways. Whether convenient or not, whether the listeners are ready or not, see Ezra. We go back to, Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. He proclaimed in the rain whether the people could understand it or couldn't. But he proclaimed God's word. There is no moment of the day, church. There is no moment of the day when Christ cannot save people. If I don't feel like proclaiming Christ, that does not mean that Christ can't save people. Proclaim my word, Jesus says. Then there's a method. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove and rebuke are used elsewhere for reprimanding one who continues in sin and of correcting an opponent. To exhort is to urge people upon the truth. And the reason why? Because the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, so preach the word. So now, if you are looking in your sermon notes, you will see that the next main point is expository preaching. You can just draw a line through that because we'll talk about it Wednesday night. I think I would be remiss at this point if I did not proclaim, herald the gospel. And I will do so through the public reading of Scripture. So I will read God's word concerning the life-saving gospel. I will make a few comments on it, but mostly this is the gospel that saves through the public reading of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Listen to the inerrant word of the living God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, repent. Turn from your sins, turn to Christ. You might say, but I'm not good enough. That's the point. For those who have repented, that grace has also, if you have repented of your sin, that grace has not waned. Christ bore in his body your sins. So I'm calling you. You were straying like sheep. Now return to the shepherd of your souls. And you might say, but I'm not worthy. I am not good enough. But he was pierced for your transgressions. He was punished for your sins. If you've been a Christian a long time, I'm here to assure you that the work of Calvary is still sufficient for you today. It has not waned. It doesn't ebb. It doesn't run out. He is able to keep you. By the way, one way he does this is through the public reading and preaching of his word. For For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. All have sinned. Everybody in here, if you are not a follower of Christ, you have sinned. If you are a follower of Christ, you have sinned. All have sinned, no exclusion. This is the inerrant, truthful word of the living God. I didn't make it up. Read the word. All have sinned. And Jesus was punished for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. All have sinned. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You are saved by grace. That is, it is an unmerited gift, an unearned gift. No amount of good works, no amount of goodness is going to assist you or help you earn God's favor. He already loved you and Christ died for your sins already. Your good. For you to think that your goodness is an equivalent means of garnering God's favor renders the cross meaningless. I'm good enough. I can do it on my own. I can do enough good things and God will be pleased with me. That is simply saying, I do not need the cross of Christ. It was a useless, worthless event in history. Christ didn't need to die for my sins because I can do it. And yet Christ died for your sins. Why? Because God, who is truth, knows that in your own goodness you will fall far short. And so He does for you what you can't do for yourself. He saves you by His own sacrifice. Please. Do not think that I can do this myself. You make God a liar. And you make the death of Christ folly. There was a man in a long time ago, 5th century. His name was Pelagius. And Pelagius said that grace is superfluous. Grace is superfluous. That is, grace is beyond what is necessary. You can do it yourself. You don't need grace. You're capable in and of yourself to do what you need. And you make God a liar and you make the cross foolishness. A wasted thing. Christ didn't need to die for my sins. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. One more passage of text. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. I'll conclude with this. God has given us ordinary means of grace, regular methods by which he communicates his redemptive benefits to his people. Means of grace, God applies the benefits of redemption to his people through his word. Through his word read and through his word preached. I pray that as a church we keep this central in everything we do. That we, when we gather on the Lord's Day at God's invitation, that we read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we see the word, and we proclaim the word. Our Father God, we give you praise and thanks this day that you have spoken. We are not in the dark of what pleases you. We are not in the dark of what honors you. We are not in the dark of what dishonors you. We are not in the dark as to how one might be in a right relationship with you. We are not in the dark that you bore our sins in your body on the tree. We are not in the dark about that. That is clear. It is bright. It is obvious, and it should be regularly proclaimed. So, our God, we pray that you would be merciful to us this day. I pray, Father God, that if there are those here having heard your word, are convicted of by your Spirit, Lord, that they would seek out myself, my wife, another elder, Nelson or Charlie, to learn more of how you have, by your own mercy, saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be merciful to us this day. Have grace upon us. Let your name be honored in all that we say and do. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Would you stand?
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, cannot fail. When I know we live in darkness, endless sail. By the living world of God is now my heel. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. Standing on the promises of Christ our Lord, bound to eternity by the strong cord, overcoming the spirit sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior.
Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting on my Savior's unholy hope. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior.
One of the promises of God that anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast off. This time we will bless one another with our benediction, and then we will decorate the church. Hopefully you can stay for that, but let's bless one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Standing on the promises in heaven.